Well, welcome again, everyone. This is session 8 of a teaching weekend Bible conference which we've had at St. Petri Lutheran Church in the Barossa Valley. And we are here in their morning worship service this morning. But those people who've been attending here all weekend have had 7 sessions previous to this on the signs in John's Gospel. We have one more session later this afternoon, but for those people who are watching this elsewhere around Australia or overseas, welcome, and I hope that you've been able to make your way through some of the other sessions which deal with these 7 signs as well. For those of you who are gathered here who've not been part of the series that we've been doing, let me just say a couple of introductory words. Firstly, John's Gospel is structured in a very, very deliberate way. He could have chosen any number of things to put in his Gospel, but he tells us that he has chosen 7, 5 and 2 make 7, get my fingers right, he has chosen 7 signs. And then he tells us at the end of his Gospel that these signs, which he's chosen, have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Now, when John wrote his gospel, he wrote that to people who are already believers. So people had heard the preaching of Peter, Paul, James, John, others. They had come to faith, but they still had not personally, or they had not personally met, or did not have full knowledge about who Jesus was and when he lived. So the Gospels sort of fill that information back. It is people of faith seeking understanding about the faith they've come into. And John's Gospel helps us very much understand the person in whom we have placed our faith. So when John writes his Gospel, the first little bit is an introduction which tells us who this Jesus is. And it starts with those well-known words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then it goes on to tell us that all things that were made have been made through him, but this Word, who created all things, has come into the world as the light of the world and has lived among us and continues to live in eternity as a human being. So it is not just that he is the Son of Man, commonly understood to be the son of Joseph through the womb of Mary, but he is God the Son. So John's writing his gospel to Christian people who've come to faith, and he's now giving them a bigger understanding of who this person is in whom they've placed their trust. Does that make sense to you? And in order to do that, among other things, he selected these 7 signs, 7 particular miraculous events, which he deliberately calls signs because they point and they need to be read, just like you read a street sign or an exit sign or some other sign, a non-smoking sign in this, oh, you don't have one in this building. You know, as you read the signs on the aircraft, there are 2 exits at the back of the plane over there. So these signs are meant to be read. And what we've been doing this weekend is reading each of the signs as we've gone along. The first one is the turning of water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. And then this one now in John chapter 11 is the last of the signs that John has recorded. Those signs cover a period of about 3 years. The rest of John's Gospel, from chapter 12 to the end, covers just over 24 hours. So he's got all of these signs pointing in one direction, as if to say, look at this. This is the really big important bit. And you won't understand who it is in whom you've placed your faith unless you read the signs and see what they're saying. So here we are, after all of the work we've done this weekend, to look at this last one, which is the raising of Lazarus.
So today's Bible reading, the raising of Lazarus, comes from John chapter 11, verses 1 to 44. Now a man named Lazarus was ill. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Jesus now lay ill, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is ill. When he heard this, Jesus said, this illness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed where he was 2 more days, and then he said to his disciples, let us go back to Judea. But Rabbi, they said, a short while ago the Jews were there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light. After he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odour, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you would always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise be to you, O Christ.
The nations rage, kingdoms rise and fall. There is still one King reigning over all. So I will not fear, though this truth remains, that my God is the Ancient of Days. None above. God is the Ancient of Days. Though the dread of night overwhelms my soul, He is here with me. I am not alone. Oh, His love is sure, and He knows my name. Oh, my God is Ancient of Days. None above Him, none before Him, all of time in His hands. For His throne it shall remain and ever stand. All the power, all the glory, I will trust in His name. For my God is the Ancient of Days. Though I may not see what the future brings, I will watch and wait for the Savior King. And my joy complete, standing face to face in the presence of the Ancient of Days. None above Him, none before Him, all of time in His hands. For His throne it shall remain and ever stand. All the power, all the glory, I will trust in His name. For my God is the Ancient of Days. For my God is the Ancient of Days.
So here we are, after all of the work we've done this weekend, to look at this last one, which is the raising of Lazarus. Hands up if you've heard that story before. Yeah, so is there anything new I could possibly say to you? Well, let's see. If you go to sleep, I know that I've probably not said anything new. As we've gone through the signs, occasionally we've used some classical artwork to illustrate what we've been talking about, because it's no coincidence that the history of Western art and music has been infused with the themes from the gospel. And here are a couple of my favourite painters. On the left-hand side, as you're looking at it, yes, you'll see there's a Rembrandt picture. And Rembrandt did, as they all did, they contextualised the image in their own world, dressing people in their own clothes, setting it as though it was in their own time. And you can see Jesus with his hand lifted up, a position of blessing, but also a position of authority. And it must be said, a fairly spooky looking Lazarus coming out of the tomb, doesn't it? But that's not what it would have been like. It would have been a cave with a stone rolled across it, a bit like Jesus' own tomb later on. And he'd commanded them to move aside the stone. And you remember the response was what? No, he's going to be too whiffy. He's been dead 4 days. The weather's been warmer than it's been here for the last few days. And if you leave a dead fish outside for a few days, well, imagine what it was going to be like if you open that tomb. So they said, no. The one next to it is a Van Gogh picture, and you can see that he has taken some of the elements of Rembrandt's picture, particularly the somewhat spooky-looking Lazarus, and he's put a couple of his friends in there who have discovered Lazarus rising from the dead, and they are absolutely astounded that Lazarus is jumping up out of the grave. You might notice that in Van Gogh's picture there is no representation of Jesus, and it's commonly understood that the sun, which is the light of the world from an artist's point of view, is the representation of Jesus, because Jesus is the light of the world. There are various other classical pictures around this theme. This one depicts Lazarus coming up. He's the one with the white cappy thing on that you can see there, or possibly, depending on where the spotlight's hitting on the screen. But it's also got a piece of detail in the back, and it's a group of blokes who are huddled together having a secret conversation. And it is really quite astounding, isn't it, that here you have, like, imagine us, Pastor Adrian leading us out to the cemetery on, you know where that is, on that cold windy hill out there. And how many funerals have you taken out there in the cold windiness? And he's leading us out, and we're all standing around someone's tomb. My grandmother's buried out there, for example, my mum and dad. Let's pick my grandmother, old Polly Menzel. And we're standing around her tomb, and Lazarus, and Adrian says, Polly, come forth. And there's shaking and quaking, and suddenly this woman jumps out, and she's not a skeleton, she's full of life and jumping and beans, and whoa, wow, what's going on here? And Adrian would say, oh, let her go, let her out. And we would be, who, hands up if you would be a bit amazed by that, yeah. But hands up if you would be even more amazed if you discovered there's a group of Lutheran pastors standing in the back of the cemetery, all huddled like this, having a conversation, saying, now, did Adrian use the right words of the liturgy then? What do we do? Should she be admitted to the communion table? Is she still a member of the church? What do we do? She hasn't attended communion for 100 years. So, well, that's what was going on, you see. In the face of this incredible miracle, absolutely astounding event, there's a theological debate and an argument, because this is heading to the end point of the gospel, where Jesus' hour has come, where he himself is going into the death that Lazarus has just been resurrected from. And if you trace it through John's gospel, as well as the others, there's this rising tide of opposition. John 1 verse 5 says, "The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not overcome it." And the verbs there are interesting because it's saying currently now the light is shining still in the darkness. Jesus as the light of the world is still shining in the darkness. But there's also a past tense because he's saying the darkness did not overcome it. There was a time when that light was surrounded by the worst darkness of evil imaginable, and at that point the darkness did not triumph and the light goes on shining. But in John chapter 12, after this incredible event, we hear of a very deliberate plot, not just to kill Jesus, but also, poor bloke, to kill Lazarus. I mean, how nonsensical can you get? The fellow's been raised from the dead. He's living and walking and talking amongst them. Well, that's not fair, so let's kill him all over again. Let's get rid of the evidence. And so out of the unbelief and the darkness and the hard-heartedness and the theological rigorousness that will not let something like this be possible, they decide not only to kill Jesus but also to destroy poor old Lazarus a second time. Now, as we've been going through these studies, we've noticed that there are seven signs, like the water into wine and the healing of the man by the pool of Bethesda and the healing of the man born blind and so forth. But there are also seven I am sayings. You could remember some of them. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Can you remember one more? I am the vine. There's seven of them altogether. And sometimes the sign and the saying come very closely together. And that's the case here. Because the sign is about the resurrection, and the saying is, I am the resurrection. But notice this, you can't separate the resurrection from the person. Jesus doesn't say, I will give you a resurrection one day. He says, I am the resurrection. In other words, you either have life and resurrection in me, through me, with me, united with me, or you don't. But you can't, it's not a philosophical position that you adopt, it's a relationship into which you enter by God's grace. I am the resurrection and the life, says Jesus. Not that I give it, but that I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus answered a very significant question to Mary. She said, I am the resurrection and the life. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this, Mary? And she says, she's read the signs. Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, come into the world. I want you to put your name in that question. I am the resurrection and the life. He who lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this, Noel? Adrian? And I want to ask you, do you really actually believe this? Now, here's a trick question, because it's a pastor asking you a question from the front in a church service, and the answer has to be Jesus, right? But hands up if you believe As a Christian, hands up if you believe that you will die. Let me ask you the question again. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this, Adrian? Reset. As a Christian, hands up if you believe that you will die. Now you're a bit confused. Because from one point of view, you say, yes, of course I'm going to die. Everyone will die. The person sitting next to you will die. The person in front of you will die. The person behind you will... That's a cheery way to spend a Sunday morning, isn't it? But what part of the word eternal life is hard to understand? See, eternal life does not begin at a certain point after you die. By being united to Christ, you have eternal life. He is the resurrection. He is the life. You are one with Him through faith. By the grace of God, you have been united to eternal life in Christ, so you can no more die than Christ can die. So if I were to suffer a terrible coronary occlusion here before you this morning, may it not happen, I might collapse here and you will see what is my death. But from my point of view, here I am united to Christ on this side of that event, and here I am united to Christ on that side of this event, and I've not felt the bump in between. I step from eternal life now in the shadow lands, where it's all a bit messy and confused, into eternal life there, where it is all light and no shadow and everything is clear, but the life that I have here in Christ and the life that I have there in Christ is the same life. Does that make sense? So he who believes and believes in me will never die. So hands up if you believe you're going to die. Now, that's really important because that means your death is already finished. You don't have to worry about that anymore. You've been there, done that, got the passport. You live in life, you die in life, you live in life. In the midst of death, we are in life. Now, there's a really significant little word in here. We read in John 11:35 that Jesus wept, and it's possible to translate that. He began to weep, meaning that he didn't just have a few tears, but as this whole thing was happening, there was a deep emotional response in Christ. And some of that is because I'm sure the miracles actually did take something out of him. He is God the man, the word become flesh, and all he does in his humanity costs something in his humanity. And I think when he was coming to this, he knew this was going to draw a lot out of him. It's going to cost him. He also knew that because of the rising tide of opposition, this dear, beautiful, lovely man whom he loved was going to have to go through it all again, possibly in a very brutal way. And he also felt, I'm sure, the pain and the anguish of Mary and Martha. But there is also this. In these two verses, there's quite an unusual Greek word. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was, what's it say there? deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And then verse 38, then Jesus deeply moved again. The unusual Greek word there, a bit difficult to translate, but outside the New Testament, it carries the sort of meaning of a snorting horse, like a because the deep movement is not just with the sympathy, but with what has happened to his humanity. Remember who this person is, the Word, through whom all things were made, the light who has come into the world, who has made humanity in his own image with the Father and the Son. And he has created that humanity to walk upright on the earth and to exercise all of the beautiful grace and mercy and peace and love of God to every part of the creation. And here his glorious, magnificent, image-created humanity is groveling in the dust at the feet of death and groveling in fear and groveling in a loss of hope and absolutely witless in the face of death to know what to do. And it's as though his deepest spirit is moved within, as if to say, I didn't create them for this. The darkness has invaded them. And I, as the light of the world, have come that they will not walk in darkness, and they will not be bound by the chains of the fear of death. And I am deeply moved within. So much so that I am prepared to go through my own death for them, so that they would share in what I've always had, that I have come from God and I'm going back to God, and I'm not going back empty-handed. I am taking a whole new humanity with me, and I am raising up a whole new heaven and earth. And this sign of Lazarus is a little picture in time of what eternity is going to be like. And so he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came out. Just an astounding word. Notice he didn't say, okay, Lazarus, believe in yourself. Try a bit harder. You do your bit, Lazarus, and I'll do my bit. It's okay, we'll cooperate on this. No, this has to be him or it's nothing. It has to be grace or it's nothing. It has to be his word or it's nothing. Lazarus, come out. And here comes Lazarus. And I think perhaps the flaw in some of those pictures, even great old Rembrandt, is that you get this picture of Lazarus sort of a bit like the mummy, you know. But when Christ gives life, he gives it in all its fullness. And I think Lazarus came out, ooh, wow, what's going on here? Ooh, where have you guys been? What's happened? Tell us what the footy score is, you know. The crow's still on top. And Jesus says, oh, loose him, let the bloke go. I think sometimes we still live as though we've still got the grave clothes around us. But he said, I am the resurrection of the life. Your security is not in you. It's not in your ability to hold on to me, nor is it in your ability to obey my commandments. I am the resurrection and the life. If I'm ever going to die, then you can die. But having died once for all, I live never to die again. So your resurrection is in me. And that's why I say that resurrection is a state of being. It's not just an event. Yes, we do believe in the resurrection of the body, the life everlasting, and the world to come. We believe in all those things. But we start living a resurrection life now. The future has come into us. The future has come into us through the Holy Spirit whom Christ has sent. Christ brought the future into us in his body. Through the tomb, he has ascended to heaven, and he has brought the future into us through the Spirit. And we live now with the hope of the future in us. The resurrection life has already begun. And that's why, very often, you as a Christian person find that living in this world is a bit like trying to be a square peg in a round hole. Because you can never quite be at home in the shadow lands. You can never quite be at home in this place, which is sending out a message all the time, which is against the light of the world. The Spirit has brought the future into you. And you can't be satisfied until you are fully into that future. So as we said to the 8:30 service this morning, it doesn't matter how many fish you catch, how big your caravan is, what size your boat is, how often your football team wins, how much money you've got in the bank, or who's ruling the country. None of that will satisfy you. You cannot be filled in the shadow lands when you're made for the light. You cannot be... This world is not yet heaven. And you cannot make it heaven, no matter how much you try and make it heaven. The future resurrection life is a state in which we begin to live now, marked by the fruit of the Spirit and all other things which belong to the age to come. So Paul, who obviously knew John and read him well, says this: I have been crucified with Christ, and you can read it out in bold text with me. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The future has broken into you. The resurrection life is a state of being, not just an event. And so the life that I live, put your own name in it. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. So Lazarus did us a wonderful service by dying, didn't he? He gave the opportunity for Jesus to do that miracle. And that miracle was, as often been called, a resurrection that led to death. Because that was the final linchpin that sealed the plot for the Son of God to be crucified. But that resurrection leads to a resurrection which can never be undone, and by his grace we are in it. You are in it. So let me ask you one more time. I used to be a primary three teacher, so this is the way it works in primary three. Hands up if you think, as a Christian, you are going to die. One person. But they are learning. No, none of us in Christ dies. Never. Never, ever. The life that we live by faith, we live in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen. God bless you.